We know that our educational institutions are led by, you hear this word a lot these days, the so-called elite, you know. I don't know what's so elite about their brains, and it's not so elite about ours, but they do typically deny the Bible, the reality of the historical nature of the miracles in particular that the Bible so clearly and often recorded as happening and witnessed by many people in times past. We Christians believe in an all-powerful God, correct? God Almighty, El Shaddai. We believe there is a God and that He is almighty and there's nothing that He cannot do. We believe He's sovereign and we have no problem accepting ancient accounts of impossible, miraculous events that happen. What is a miracle? A miracle is a supernatural act of God, which interrupts or suspends or overrules the natural course of events, sometimes called the laws of nature. And because of this, that act points unmistakably to God's unique action and power. A natural law refers to forces of nature working the normal way that nature works. Life produces life. Hot air rises. Gravity pulls things down to earth. Water runs downhill, etc., etc. You know it. A miracle is outside nature's power. It takes super nature acting upon nature to enact a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural event that disregards nature's laws. An axe head floats without any aid. A man is snatched up and moved from one location to miles in another direction. Water is instantly turned into wine. A miracle is not just an unusual event. Sometimes something unusual happens to people. It's a miracle. No, not necessarily. Many unusual things happen which people call miraculous, but they are not miraculous. Nor is a miracle a coincidence. God often works through natural means to bring about unusual and very strange connections. That is God working in His providence through the normal course of nature. It is not His work of miracles. Nor is a miracle an amazing thing that happened. Many amazing things happen. Just go to Ripley's Believe It or Not, and you can see crazy amazing things that happen. They are not miracles. Nor are answers to prayers necessarily or even usually miraculous, since God is perfectly capable of answering prayers by just ordering the normal course of events to happen according to His divine providence. Obviously, the concept of a miracle to the Christian assumes immediately that there is a miracle-working God. He exists. Miracles exist if there is a God who exists and who remains at work in the world. The only way to prove that miracles are impossible is to disprove that there is an almighty God in existence. I believe the real problem with people rejecting miraculous events today is that they have a weak and an incomplete view of God. Once you get God in your thinking, miracles seem like a foregone conclusion. There was an 18th century philosopher named David Hume, and he maybe is one of the main culprits in advancing this wrongful view of God and wrongful view of reality and how God interacts with nature. Because he presented very strong, considered at least in those days and even still today, philosophical arguments denying the ability, our ability, to know anything with certainty outside of our own sensual experiences. His arguments have affected our society, and not just back then, even now to today. They have kind of influenced our educational system and given them an anti-supernatural bias. Dr. Norman Geisler, a Christian apologist, who's written many wonderful books, by the way, summarizes Hume's argument this way. I'm just going to give you a summary of it. A miracle, by definition, is a violation of or exception to a law of nature. But the laws of nature are built upon the highest degree of probability. Hence, a miracle, by definition, is based on the lowest degree of probability. Now, the wise man should always base his belief on the highest degree of probability. See how his mind worked? Therefore, the wise man should never believe in miracles. He points out that our firm sensual experience has established the laws of nature. He says miracles violate the laws of nature, so they just shouldn't be believed. But as with all skeptics of the miraculous or of God or of the Bible, there are presuppositional errors in their thinking. First of all, not all things that actually have happened in reality you could describe as being probable, even by normal human experience. The odds against some things happening are no guarantee that they won't happen. Probability never determines truth. Second, he equates probability with normal human experience. But that assumes that human beings and their experience are the standard for probability in the first place. Who are we, with all of our limited experience, which is not that much, to determine truth based upon what we think is probable? Furthermore, who is to say what is probable if there is a God? When you include God in your thinking, a lot of things can become probable. The third problem with Mr. Hume's thinking is that he does not recognize that just about all of human history and everything that happened in human history could be described as unique. Many things have happened in history that have never been repeated. They've never been seen by moderns. Nevertheless, they happened, and they are true. And fourth, in effect, Dr. Hume, with his brilliance, argued in a circle. He presumed that man knows what is probable through his experience, then states that since most human beings don't see miracles, they are untenable. He simply ends up with the conclusion with which he started. For example, Dr. Hume would reject the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ without examining the evidence for it, because most people have never seen a resurrection. So that would end it for him. That is not proof. You know what we call that? We call it presumption and bias. And that misses the whole point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If resurrections were commonplace, then Jesus' resurrection would not be unique. And if it were not unique, wouldn't that undermine the fact that he came into the world to save all of humanity and only he could rise from the dead? I mean, if people rise from the dead left and right, what's the big deal about Jesus rising from the dead, right? So he misses the point. In fact, even more stunning, if Dr. Hume is right, then we should not believe a miracle even if it happens right in front of our own eyes. For even if we test it and see that it was a miracle, since most people don't believe it, well, then it still remains improbable. C.S. Lewis skillfully pointed out the circularity of Hume's argument. He wrote this: "Now, of course, we must agree with Hume that if there is absolute uniform experience against miracles, if, in other words, they have never happened, why then they never have happened. Unfortunately, we know the experience against miracles to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of miracles are false. And we can know that all the reports of miracles to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we are arguing in a circle," end quote. Listen, miracles cannot be ruled out by appealing to the laws of nature. Natural laws are not laws. I don't know who called them that first. They're not laws. They don't cause anything to happen. They're simply descriptions of the way nature typically runs according to how God established it. As long as there is a God who made nature and made the universe and the laws which govern it, then that God is above those laws and can supersede those laws at any time, reverse them, speed them up, change them on the spot, or just about do anything that he desires to do. Furthermore, science study of natural law can only tell us what has happened and why it happened in the past. But science, being only a method of study and inquiry and observation, can never tell us with certainty what will happen because it has not been observed. Science doesn't know all the processes active in the universe and can't. And science can never tell us what processes God can impose on nature. So let's have a little fun with all of this and kind of turn Dr. Hume's argument against him, or turn it around, we'll say it that way. Because God's existence is not only probable, but necessary to explain the universe, then miracles are not only likely, but miracles should be expected. Because when God wants to make a point, he can make a point through a miracle. So what does a wise person do? A wise person does not rule out miracles in advance. A wise person studies the reports of each miracle to see if they sound credible. And a wise person always takes God at his word. One such miracle I want to bring you to today, and it's one you've heard of many times before, but I want to study it afresh with you, and it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, one of the many miracles that the disciples firsthand saw Jesus do and recorded it. In fact, it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew chapter 8, why don't you open there, verses 23 through 27. I'll read it, and then we'll take a look at what lessons we can learn from it. Verse 23, when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, this is an account in the life of Christ that's recorded, as I said, in all three Synoptic Gospels. It really made an impact on these disciples. They saw it, they recorded it. It was a major event in the life of Christ as far as they were concerned. It tells all of us now who read it that miracles not only occur, but were accomplished by a man, Jesus Christ. And so, as we said, wise men not only believe in miracles, wise men learn from the miracles that happen. Matthew here really is continuing his narrative from verse 18, if you want to look back, where he was giving orders to go to the other side of the lake. And so this passage also instructs us about discipleship. And after all, if we're believers in Jesus and we're Christians, then we are disciples. And so there's a lesson here about discipleship for us. And yet we also see the glory of Christ and his powerful provision. And hey, that is really the lesson that we are to learn. Jesus' glory is seen. It's seen as a miracle-working person, and it's unveiled to us in three stages. The first stage is the alarming storm that hits them on the sea in verses 23 through 25. The second scene is that authoritative man who speaks to the winds and the waves in verse 27. And then lastly, we end kind of focusing on the amazed disciples. So we have the alarming storm, the authoritative man, and the amazed disciples. Let's take a look at verse 23 first. Right back at it. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I want to stop right there. This verse states that the disciples were following Christ and they were following him into a boat. The fact that they followed him into the boat is a little bit of a hint that this passage is about discipleship. If you look back in verses 18 through 22, you'll notice there was a would-be disciple back in verse 22 who hesitated to get up and follow Jesus. These disciples did not hesitate. They were actual followers. Do you know what a disciple is? The Greek term disciple, mathetes, just means a follower, or if you would like, a learner, a pupil, a student. Someone could be a superficial follower of Christ, or they could be a faithful and a dedicated student of Christ. In John chapter 6, it records that there were many, many disciples of Jesus, that's what they're called, who turned back from following Christ when they heard him start to teach on things that were more difficult. They decided they could no longer accept a lot of his teachings. They went from being his disciples to no longer following him. Only time will tell who is really loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hear his word and come to church aren't necessarily faithful disciples. It's those who hear and continue to hear and to apply and follow God. They are the true believers and the true disciples with Christ. These men here seem to be dedicated disciples. And they were about to learn a lesson about discipleship that they would never forget for the rest of their lives. A lesson I think that I need to master. I still haven't. I think you need to master it as well. They got into that boat. They began to cross the sea. Now, you know the sea. It's called the Lake of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Kinnereth, or even the Sea of Galilee. Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6 and verse 1. The Sea of Galilee, we'll call it, is about 700 feet below sea level. That's amazing. It lies in a low basin that's surrounded by mountains. The lake, or sea if you want to call it, is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. Some say when it's looked at from the top, it looks like a harp. Surrounding the lake, the mountains rise some 2,650 feet, forming at places quite a sharp drop into the sea. Here it says they got into a boat, a ploion. That is a word that could be used for a variety of sea-going vessels, from large ocean vessels or to smaller craft, as it must refer to here on the lake. According to John chapter 6 and verse 23, these little fishing craft were in abundance all over the lake. A dozen or more fishermen could fit inside of one, and there might be plenty of them on the lake fishing at a time. Through archaeological discovery, some estimate that these boats were about 25 feet long, 7 or 8 feet wide, and they had a place for two oars and a small mast on them as well. Interestingly, when there was a severe drought in that region and the lake kind of came back, it revealed in the mud a very old boat that they took and they tested, and it dated to the time of Christ, a fishing boat to the time of Christ. And so they actually have that boat on display, an extensive display in Israel. You can go to and look at it, and you can even look at it online and see a picture of it and get an idea of the kind of boat that they were in. Well, while they were in this boat, out on this lake, taking what they thought would be a routine trip across the lake to the other side, it turned out to be anything but routine. Matthew uses a favorite literary device to indicate that something very noteworthy was about to happen. He uses the word behold. When you read that in the Bible, it's not just a fancy word. What it means is look, take notice, something interesting is about to happen. Look at verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. An unexpected storm hit, and it hit evidently with ferocity. Now, most of the depictions of this storm are of thunderstorms with its driving rain and its violent clasps of thunder. But you may notice that the Bible, neither here nor in the other Gospels, actually calls it a rainstorm. In fact, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 37, it calls it a fierce gale of wind. It has been well documented that wind would often whip into the lake's basin and churn all of the waters around in there. Again, since the lake was far below sea level, the land around the lake would heat up very hot, and as its air rapidly rose off of the ground, it would create a vacuum. And then there was cooler air in the plateaus and the mountains surrounding to the east and to the west, including quite a high mountain, Mount Hermon, which rises 9,232 feet above sea level. That air, cooler air, would come rushing down into that basin, into the lake, and churn up the water. And when the wind hit the cliffs and the surrounding lake, it all would start to swirl and it would twist. The water would become quite violent, even have that aspect of shaking to it. Evidently, this lake was notorious for sudden and violent squalls, and those that were the locals knew about that. Now, the word for the storm here is an unusual word. It's the word seismos. You could probably hear, you know, we get our word seismic from it. It describes some kind of intense shaking that would be like an earthquake. In fact, some people think an earthquake hit at this time, but it's clearly in the context. The waves were caused by the winds, as verse 27 points out. The parallel account, again in Mark chapter 4, makes it clear that it was a windstorm, and this wind was so strong, it was churning up the water, shaking that entire boat, and the waves were breaking over the boat. Mark says the boat was filling up with water. Now, folks, this was not a casual crossing of the lake. I don't know if you've ever been out on a small craft and you've been caught in a storm. You've been caught where that calm ocean is gone and the waves are so big they're coming into the boat. I have not, but I imagine it is a very scary thing because we're so used to being on solid ground and everything is fine when we're on solid ground. But you put yourself where everything that you count on, stability, is taken away from you, and maybe you can get a little bit of a feel as to why these experienced fishermen were so afraid at this point in time. This was something they knew was very, very serious. They had no solid footing. They had nowhere to run to cover. They couldn't even pick up their radio and say, "Mayday, Mayday," and hope the Coast Guard would bail them out. All they had was their small boat and their skill. And the winds kept getting stronger and the water kept getting higher. The severity of the storm is really implied in the way that Peter and Andrew and John and James, who were seasoned fishermen and boatmen, responded to this situation. I would think long before they attempted to wake up the Lord Jesus, they had done their calculating, they had done their maneuvers, they had done standard procedures and then emergency procedures. They had worked together as a team, and it had not worked. It was all to no avail. With all of their years of learning the lake, developing their skills, they felt that they could do nothing about their situation. They thought they were about to die. Sometimes disciples, even we, will be put into the midst of a helpless situation. And you might wonder, why? I wonder, why? It's a helpless situation. Why would God put you in it? It may not be a literal storm, although you never know. But nevertheless, because you're in this situation, you just have that sinking, depressing, fearful feeling inside that life is about to all go down underwater, that events cannot possibly be controlled, that all of your education, all of your skill, all of your experience doesn't help at all. That's where they were. If you were in that situation, what would you do? Well, these fishermen turned to the son of a carpenter, or possibly also a stonemason, and they turned him to save them at sea. Imagine that. They rushed to Jesus, it seems, as a last resort, woke him up, crying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. I mean, we're going down now. Do something." Perish, of course, anticipates that that violent sea would win and they would all be drowned. They felt death was nigh upon them. In Mark 4:37, it adds these words, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Why did they ask that? Because he's asleep. Very normal response. But why did they ask that? I mean, why would they say that? Well, we say Jesus was asleep in the boat. How could he possibly be asleep in the boat? How could he be in the stern on a cushion sleeping in the midst of this? If it was really that bad as it is described, how could he be asleep? Why would they come rushing and say that to him? What had happened? And how could Christ be so calm at a time like this? That part's a little bit hard to understand, isn't it? How could he sleep through all the water, the wind, and shaking if the waves are breaking over the bow, over the stern? Isn't he getting wet? Well, there's a couple of things I was thinking about and reading about here. We have to remember that these men led rugged lives. Jesus was a teacher, but he didn't sit in a comfortable classroom with soft clothing. Jesus had a rugged band of disciples, and they would spend many nights outside around campfires, traveling from village to village through Israel as they proclaimed the kingdom of God. I'm sure they were caught in the elements many times, cold winter nights, rainstorms. So they would probably be exhausted and probably learn to sleep through uncomfortable situations. You and I mean, the first time we'd be hit with water in the middle of the night, we'd wake up and we'd be like, "What's going on? What's going on?" But in this situation, there's probably something that's natural about it. But that doesn't quite explain it all to me. Maybe that gets me about halfway, but not the full way. I want to know how he could really sleep through something like that. Well, I actually know a family that slept through the Northridge earthquake in California in the 90s. I mean, that 6.8 on the Richter scale that was worldwide news for a while, they actually slept through the whole earthquake. I don't know how you do that, but they did. But that maybe brings me a little further, but it still doesn't quite get there for me. Christ is tired. He's used to all of this. Okay, there's some shaking that's happened before. That's unusual. I think the overriding reason that Christ slept, and this is not stated, this is an interpretation, is that Christ himself was a very calm man. He was a man at peace. You know, and he didn't need to do Buddhist meditations. He knew God. He knew who the Father was. He knew that he'd been called down from heaven to accomplish a mission. He knew how he was going to die, and he knew this wasn't it. The Messiah was not going to be drowned. And so to him, it was sort of like, what's the big deal? We have a mission here. God's going to take care of it. The Father is always looking after us. And kind of the words that he first has to the disciples, I think, reflect his mindset while he was sleeping. You wonder, did the Son of God dream? And what was he dreaming about, you know? There's things we can't answer here. Perfect trust gave him perfect peace of mind. Oh, I wish we had more of that, don't you? Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you, God, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Oh, how we need to enlarge our trust of God so we could have peace. Listen, there was no hypocrisy in Jesus Christ. What he preached to others, he lived. And here he's caught in the middle of something that was unpredictable. And when he's tapped and he's awakened, we see exactly what was in his heart. There was no pretending. This was not an act. This is who he was. And I love him more when I read this. When we are in the midst of great trouble, when danger lurks, and it will, right now this might not apply to you. You know, everything's calm right now, and the ceiling's holding up, there are earthquakes. But you and I are going to go out into the world, and things are going to happen to us. So when that happens to you, and we're in danger, when it seems that the future is shaky, or the things that we planned are all falling apart, rather than fearing, do we turn to the Lord in trust? I think a lot of us would say exactly what the disciples said. They would rush to God and say, do you not care? Do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care that this is happening? Well, I've prayed the same prayer. And afterwards, I feel somewhat ashamed. Of course he cares. Cast all your anxiety on him, 1 Peter 5, because he cares for you, for you. For you, for each of you, you have to personalize that. He cares for you. I don't know why he allows all the hard things that he does. He allows it for our development, our growth, the strength of our faith, sometimes to get our attention because we're apathetic towards him, sometimes to bring us to repentance because we refuse to believe in him. He has his purposes. He's smarter than we are. Let's just kind of throw in the towel on that, okay? He knows. God puts us in situations where all of our human limitations are revealed, and he does it on purpose. And we don't like it. He wants us to get past the fancies of our own, I'm in control, I'm a mature person, all of our grandeur. And we can see very clearly, wow, ain't nothing I can do about this. It's just where I am. I'm unable. And when you're unable, it kind of forces your faith out of you, doesn't it? All of that need, all of that danger, all of that pressure on you makes you cry out in a way you wouldn't normally cry out. Well, I don't want to go run and ask for help. I'll look silly and stupid. Yeah, but when things get worse, you don't care about being silly and stupid. Lord, help me! And then that's, oh, that's good. That's really good, you see. We cry out. Help, give us your sustaining grace. We heard the psalmist crying out from that from our scripture reading. Here's another one, Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him into his ears. Psalm 121, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Pretty good help, don't you think? Pretty good help. Sometimes I look up at the stars and I'm like, if you can do all of that, can't you just take care of my problem? Because it's really small. I doubt anybody knows about it. Of course he can and he will, but he's working on me, you see, and you. Some of you may need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You're in church, you've heard about religion, you know about God and the Bible. You're not yet saved. You're not ready for eternity if you were to die. You're still under the wrath of God. Your sins are not forgiven. You don't have eternal life. You haven't turned from your sinful way of life and said, Christ, I'm ready to follow you. If you will cry out to him, admitting you are a sinner, you're guilty before God, he'll save you just like he saved all the other believers. He'll do that. You may need to do that. You may be playing church, playing religion, acting like a Christian, but you know in your heart you're not. You want to be the Lord of your own life. You haven't given over your life to Christ. You need to cry out to the Lord and beg him for mercy. Now, second is the authoritative man in verse 26. Glance down to that. Verse 26. He said to them, why are you afraid? Now, I think that's a dumb question, but Jesus did not think it was a dumb question. So he must be right and I must be wrong, right? Why are you afraid? Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Look around. You know, this is not just a little summer breeze here. And then he says, you men of little faith. Not no faith, but what? Little faith. And then he gets up and he does what he does. All right, let's kind of think about this. So he's awake. There's not a trace of fear in him. I mean, if I was waking up, I'd go, oh my goodness, look at the storm. It's a biggie. Wow. Hey, Peter, pass me an oar. Hang on, man. It's a bad blow. He's just as calm as can be. Internal assurance, stability. Isn't that a beautiful thing to see in someone else? Something dangerous happens and people are like, oh, oh, oh. And there's one person there, you know, hang together. I remember when there was that little tiny little earthquake we had a few years ago. It was like 5 or 6 years ago around here. We were in this house, had a big ceiling in it, and it was just my daughter Grace and me at home. And things started shaking and I started running towards the stairs because she was downstairs like, Grace, don't be afraid now. Don't be afraid. Everything's going to be fine. Of course, she's looking at me and I'm like, I'm afraid. You can't reassure someone not to be afraid if you're afraid. It didn't really work that way. I was like, oh yeah, okay. All right. God's there. How beautiful this is to see in someone else. They're not paralyzed by doubt. Because God doesn't appear to be doing anything. They're not fretting over something interrupting their schedule. They're not panicking because of the sudden danger. They're not shaking other people around. It's not going to work. It's all going to fall apart. Oh my, doomsday. And they're like, stay the course. Everything will be fine. Yet how often our minds are not stayed upon Jehovah so that he can grant his perfect peace to us. Please notice what Jesus does first. First, he rebukes the disciples. I mean, he's not even rushing to take care of the storm. First thing he wakes up is he deals with the disciples. I'm thinking it was a wave coming over their head as he's talking to them. I mean, he talks to the disciples first. I don't know if you noticed that or not. To me, it's a stunning thing. Jesus is more bothered, if I can put it that way, by the men's weakness of faith than he is by the storm. Jesus rebukes them by asking them a question, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? He does not rebuke them for calling on him to be saved. He does not rebuke them for recognizing their own weaknesses. He does rebuke them for their lack of faith in God. And the proof of their lack of faith was their, what? Fear. The word afraid is delos, to be cowardly, to be timid. They were fearful because they were men of little faith, small faith, infinitesimal, minute. In the Gospels, this phrase always refers to believers who have saving faith, but their faith is not all that well developed yet. Faith and fear never mingle. They don't hang out together. When faith comes in the front door, fear runs out the back door. It is important to note that these disciples had no right to be afraid, even if Jesus were not in the boat. Because I know what some of you are saying, well, if I had Jesus in a boat, I'd be less afraid also. These Jewish people had the promises of God and his protection, and even if they were to die, they should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, if we die, we die. Or like Esther, I'm going to go into the presence of the king, and if I perish, I perish. The many forms of fear that Christians have, including panic attacks, anxiety, phobias, they are all evidences of smallness of faith built on wrong thinking. Such little faith is a big deal to God. It gets a rebuke from the Lord. We may think that it is reasonable to fear in such circumstances. God does not think it's reasonable. For God is always in the circumstance. God is always present and ready to help. And fear always discounts or minimizes him. I say that as an imperfect man who will fear again. You know, when we face difficulty or even sometimes very scary situations as a family or as a congregation here, our reaction should be one of prayer and trust in God and words that reaffirm that God is at work. Amen? One person's words of fear can be like dominoes and start causing other people to fear. And you must not do that. You must speak words of faith also. Faith needs strengthening. We all need to grow in our faith. Without faith, there can't be strong discipleship because Christ wants to take us into tough situations, so we'll stand firm for him and we'll act like we're really good instruments in his hand and he can use us. We need to believe God in the midst of the storm, not just before the storm, not just after the storm. He wants to see our faith and our trust when? Right in the midst of the storm. That's what gives him the most glory, you see. And that's the one that's the hardest because you don't see the outcome. You don't know what's going to happen. All of that glorifies God. And by the way, it brings peace of mind. So after Jesus rebuked them, then he deals with the storm. He rebukes the storm. Actually, that verb rebuke is epitimao. And Mark records the words. If you're wondering, what did he say? Mark records the words. We know what he said. There's the storm going like that. He stands up in the boat. I guess he's hanging on to the mast or whatever. And he says, hush, be still. One of us did that. We'd be like, that guy's a lunatic. You think he knew he was God? You think he was aware he was God in human flesh? The translation, peace be still, is a little weak, by the way. It was pa'o. Silence! That's what it tells the storm. You know? Be quiet. Like we're talking to our dog, you know? Be quiet. You're barking too much. He shouted into the storm. Psalm 106:9 says that God rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and God led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. God rebukes nature. And when God rebukes nature, that's a miracle. And it obeys. Because there are no laws above God. David Hume was wrong. He doesn't get God in his thinking, so he didn't get miracles, so he didn't get reality. He's not someone who should be influencing educated people. He doesn't know reality. God rebuked nature and it obeyed. Now God's Son rebukes nature and it obeyed. And what was the result? It says literally, great calmness came. Roaring waves all around, howling wind, boat shaking violently, waves breaking over the boat. Jesus shouts into the air, and it all just starts settling down. It very quickly became calm. You know, if the wind had stopped instantly, it would still take the water quite some time to settle down, maybe even hours. You realize that, right? This was not lucky timing on Jesus' part, where he told the wind to stop and it was just happened to be stopping at that point in time. No, the water got calm also. The whole sea became calm. It settled down very quickly. Why? Because the master of the universe just talked to it. It's amazing how the wind and the water know his voice better than many human beings. This was a grade A miracle. This was a miracle from a miracle-working God. God in the Old Testament shut the mouths of lions because of his prophet Daniel. He caused the Red Sea to part and to dry up because he protected his people Israel, whom Moses led. He had a man swallowed by a very large fish and spit up on the exact seashore in the direction he wanted him to go. Later, Jesus would rebuke a tree and overnight it would wither. Whether it's a plant, an animal, wind, waves, physics, chemistry, biology, doesn't matter. God is master over all. And these disciples were learning that this man in the boat with them was not just a man. The point of the story, you want to know when you interpret something in God's word, you look for what is the key line that really brings to focus the purpose of writing this account in the Bible. The point of the story is verse 27. Look at it. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that brings us to the amazed disciples, the third stage of our account, the amazed disciples. The windstorm was completely calmed down. The waves were calm. The men in the boat were not calm. They were shocked. The sea became perfectly still. That just doesn't happen. You know, sometimes you watch one of these sci-fi movies, right? And nothing supernatural has happened yet to the main characters and they're all together. And then that thing that can't happen happens. And they look at it and they look at one another like, "Did you just see what I just saw? That can't happen." Well, this was not sci-fi. That makes it that much more shocking, right? Not just the winds, but the sea obeyed his voice. Listen, the sea's power was no longer an issue for these men. Jesus' power was. Who is this man who stands in a boat with us and commands the water and the wind to obey him? They're amazed. Actually, Mark 4:41 says they were afraid also. By the way, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. If you're not afraid of God and never have been in your life, you are what the Bible calls a fool. There's one thing you are to be afraid of that fits with your faith. This is it. Fear God and what he can do to you. Because he hasn't done it now, you think he won't? You presume upon God because he's a patient God and loves you and is holding you back from the fires of hell or holding you back from a severe spanking as a believer. You think he's going to let it go on forever and ever? Fearing God is healthy. I preach as hard as I can from the pulpit, but when you don't listen to this type of stuff or in your communities or your classes, you go out and just go back to the same way of thinking. Well, then all we have left is a spanking. Chastisement from God. And you don't want that. And don't think it won't happen to you. Don't think he hasn't taken note of you. The fear of God should be in your heart. Remember that Jesus outwardly looked like any other man. There was no halo over his head, you know, like in the European paintings. He had flesh and bones. He got tired. Man, they just woke him up from sleep. His face probably looked tired. You know, he probably looked older than the 30 years he was because, you know, wrinkles in the eyes and stuff. He'd had a lot of abuse through his life. He had to, you know, to do a lot of things. His hair and his beard were probably a mess. They called him rabbi, but this was not just a rabbi. This was not just a man. But who? This may be the first time the disciples really came to understand that this was more than a miracle-working prophet of God, because other prophets had worked miracles. This was the awesome power of Jesus, and that's beyond anything that they had ever seen before. Healing others, that's one thing. Casting out demons, that's impressive, but other people had done that. But controlling the forces of nature? I don't even know that they'd ever even heard of a thing like this. Only God talks to the winds and the waves. Psalm 89:8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. If you're a Jew and you're reading that God does that, now you're standing with a man with a beard and a boat and he stills the storm, you're like, you're freaking out. The question is, what sort of a man is this? Today they would say, he's an alien. Oh, brother, they'll believe in aliens and they won't believe in the Son of God. That question shows they're beginning to put it together more than a prophet. This is God living in a human body right here in the boat with us. Some might be tempted to jump out. Oh my. Do you believe in miracles? I do. Because I believe in Almighty God. And because I believe in Jesus, God's only begotten Son. I believe Jesus' voice commanded nature. His voice ruled over nature. His voice suspended the normal operations of nature. Science cannot tell me that did not happen. It has no ability to evaluate that at all. Science cannot tell me if it's wiser to disbelieve that or not. Only a foolish, unbelieving heart can contrive circular arguments in an attempt to prevent confidence in the Son of God. Of course, believing in miracles always takes some degree of faith, but saying something is of faith does not mean that it's an unreasonable faith or that it lacks logical coherence. This is reasonable. This is logical. This is what should happen in a universe created by God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? If you believe that verse, nothing that follows in the rest of the Bible is hard to believe. God merely spoke the universe into existence, and that's how it got there? Of course that's true. Yes, it takes faith in Christ and in Christ's mighty power to believe that. But hey, it also takes faith in Christ and in his mighty power to deal with life, to deal with your life, to deal with the problems that are going to enter into your life. It takes belief in Christ to be a faithful disciple of Christ. It takes faith in the mighty power of Christ to be a faithful congregation and church trying to fulfill the will of God. Would you agree? The Holy Spirit perfectly had this recorded in Scripture so that we, 21st century disciples, would understand the great importance of putting our full confidence in Jesus no matter the difficulties God blows our way. Behold, the man whose voice commanded nature. Behold, the man whose voice still commands nature. Behold and believe. He's your God and he cares for you. Father, we know you care for us and we know you care for us because you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior into this world. And none of what he did was in a corner. It was all witnessed often by hundreds of people and recorded and faithfully preserved through the centuries without change. And you've given us evidence for that to help us with our unbelief. Challenge all of us, Lord, whether there's an unbeliever who needs to repent and believe and be saved this very day, or those of us with a weaker faith than we should have to believe you for greater things that are happening in our homes, that are happening in our church, that are happening in our workplace, and yes, even in our country. We would pray on this day where we remember 9/11 that you will shake our nation. And you will bring our nation to repentance, to quit believing in its own resources and its own education and believe in the mighty name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For so we have prayed. Amen.